your place. In a moment, we shall read from Micah chapter 1. We're going to hear the word of the prophet, a minor prophet. We should fully expect to see and hear of the Redeemer in the Old Testament, because Jesus Christ told us so. In Luke chapter 24, the risen Christ taught two of his disciples, Cleopas and his companion, that he was present, Christ was present in the books of the Old Testament, all of the books. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he, that is Jesus, showed them how Christ is revealed in all the pages of Scripture. So we should fully expect to hear of the Messiah in and through the proclamation of the word in the Old Testament. With all of that in mind, let's turn our attention, we'll turn it away from the world to our own concerns, and we'll turn it to the living God and his word. This is the word of God as it's revealed in Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute she shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostrich. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Bethlel Hephra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephar, in nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Zanaan. Do not come out. The lamentations of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Morath wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath, the house of Ekbez, shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Moresheth. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagles, for they shall go from you into exile. This is the word of the living God. And it should fill us full of trembling as we ponder this great mystery, this great warning to us. Not all of Scripture is grace. There are stern warnings in the Bible, but these stern warnings are not meant to defeat us or lead us into despair, but really what they should do is bring us to the very throne of God And we should seek after God's favor in God's grace as we hear these warnings. The Bible is more than simply a set of moral precepts. It is the revelation of God's Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. The truth is, the whole of the Bible is the gospel story. Jesus Christ the Lord is expressed in every book of the Bible, from the beginning in Genesis all the way through to Revelation, and this is certainly true of all the Old Testament. Jesus is there, either explicitly or implicitly. You can see him because he is revealed so clearly in the pages of the New Testament, but he is also there in the Old Testament as well. So the Redeemer appears in the Old Testament as well as the New. And that includes the book of Micah. Where is Jesus in Micah? How is he presented? These questions need to be answered. And we're just only going to touch on them lightly today. We're going to look at the first verse of Micah chapter 1. Micah matters because Micah preached the gospel. Micah preached the gospel. Micah was a faithful gospel preacher. The book he wrote under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit is more than moralism. It is more than political activism. And it is more than liberal idealism or social justice. Rather, it is the faithful proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, who brings salvation and the healing of our souls. And he has come from God the Father. And it is God the Father who sent him, and it is Christ the Son who accomplishes all that the Father has sent him to do. And then it is the Holy Spirit who applies the benefits of Christ to us. And all of this is contained in the book of Micah. Micah is not merely a book about moralism or social or human justice, nor is it a tool to be leveraged for political purposes, to offer an enlightened society that cares for the poor. Rather, it is a book about Jesus and his good news and the way that he saves. We're going to look at the source, the messenger, and the address today. The source: the word of the Lord came to Micah. Verse 1, section A, tells us that the message that Micah communicates is the word of the Lord. The members of the house of Israel were convinced at this time that God had abandoned them. It was imperative that then they hear that God was keenly aware of their circumstances, that he hadn't abandoned them at all. He was with them. He knew their plight. He understood their trials and their tribulation, and he had tender regard for them. But he also saw the sin in their midst, and he was determined to draw out the poison in order to bring forth new life. We may be able to sympathize with the Old Testament saints who thought that they were overlooked by God. You may think or feel, that the Lord has overlooked you, that he doesn't see you, that he doesn't know you, that he hasn't forgiven you. But nothing could be further from the truth. God sees all things. He knows all things, and he has given us the greatest means of forgiveness possible in and through his Son. Have we appropriated the forgiveness of Christ? Have we clung to Christ? Have we seized upon him? Have we looked to him and embraced him, and are we resting in him? Or are we on the sidelines? Are we just looking and observing dispassionately? Well, what can we say about the term, the word of the Lord? Micah says that the word of the Lord came to Micah. What does the term word of the Lord mean? Well, it appears 240 times in the Old Testament, that term, the word of the Lord, 240 times. The vast majority of those occurrences, 225 times, 225 of the 240 times, are references to the prophetic revelation of God. Speaking about the word of the Lord. So the word of the Lord almost always means a prophetic utterance from God. It is the very word of God. Micah is communicating the very word of God to his people. Every word that Micah wrote is inspired. So we need to pay attention to his word. Over the centuries, translators have used the word the Lord, or the term the Lord, to stand in for God's original name, Yahweh. Yahweh is God's proper name. You may recall that when Moses asked God to reveal his name to Moses, Moses received this declaration from the Lord. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. I am who I am." Or in the original Hebrew, Yahweh. That's what Yahweh means. I am who I am. Later, translators, out of a deep sense of reverence for God's holy name, began to use the term the Lord instead of Yahweh. So when we hear the Lord God Almighty, that word, the Lord, is Yahweh, his name. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We need to keep in mind the term Lord is not a generic term for God. Rather, it's a technical description of a very specific characteristic of God, the name Yahweh that is translated as Lord. The Lord is the God of the covenant of redemption. So when we hear the Lord, we should think this is speaking about the God of the covenant, the God of grace, who is making a covenant with his people. You may recall that the covenant of redemption was first disclosed in the Garden of Eden. Immediately after Adam, our covenant head, was tempted and fell into sin, the covenant of redemption was disclosed after his fall. As punishment, God cursed Adam, and by extension, all of Adam's progeny for that original sin. Since Adam was the father of all mankind fell in Adam. Both male and female received the curse. We all bear the wound of Adam's first transgression of the moral law. Well, God did not remain indifferent to our plight. He saw our brokenness, our frailty, our proneness to sin, and in response to the curse that he himself had imposed, God promised that he would send a Savior who would crush our enemy's head while our Savior sustained a deadly blow from the enemy. And we know that Savior to be none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord. The deadly blow that Christ sustained occurred on the cross as he shed his blood to pay for our moral debt. But in the days of Adam, the Savior was known only as a shadow form. The person and the works of Christ were not yet made explicit. They were still implicit. But the people understood that there would be a Savior, that God would send a Savior. And they were trusting in God. And they're putting their faith in God's promises. And they're more importantly, they were putting their faith in God himself and in his nature, his goodness, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, his mercy, and his grace. Centuries later, the covenant of redemption was ratified when God formalized the covenant with another man, Abraham. God promised Abraham new and eternal life for himself and his offspring. Without doubt, one of the most remarkable verses of the Old Testament scripture is found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. It describes how Abraham responded to God's promise. God promised that he would save Abraham and his children and his offspring. And this is what the Bible says about Abraham's response. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the promise of God, and Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. This is an advance in the covenant of redemption. This is simply a small sampling of the history of the covenant of redemption. We could go on and on about and tell about how God demonstrated the power of his might when, as the covenant-keeping God, he redeemed his people from the house of slavery in the land of Egypt. He led them out of Egypt by signs and wonders that completely confounded their Egyptian captors. Or we could remind ourselves of King David, who was a type of Christ in his own way. King David, who had displayed glorious deeds on the field of battle, prefigured the greater work of victory that Christ accomplished when he won complete victory over sin and death on the cross and in his resurrection. All of these instances point towards Jesus Christ and his perfect work, the work that he accomplished in his body for the glory of God and for the good of his people. God has done all that is necessary for our salvation. He's done all that's necessary for the salvation of Israel too. And Israel had all of these promises laid before them. Yes, they were in shadow form and they were types and they didn't have Jesus as he is fully revealed in the New Testament, but they did have Jesus promised in the scriptures. And yet, Israel in the days of Micah were divided. Israel was confounded. Israel had fallen into a pattern of sin and were actively sinning. And God saw this, and God sent a messenger with a message of repentance, but also a message of judgment. So let's look for a moment at the messenger. Verse 1, section B, tells us to whom the word of the Lord came. It came to Micah of Moresheth. The name Micah is actually a rhetorical question. We have a Micah here. Maybe he probably knows this about his name. The rhetorical question is a question that you don't really need to answer because it is so obvious. It's a rhetorical question. You're just asking it, but the answer is already very clear. And the answer here is, in Micah is a sentence. Who is like the Lord? That's what Micah means. Who is like the Lord? And of course, it's a rhetorical question because the answer is obviously no one. No one is like the Lord. There is no one on all the earth who compares to the Lord God Almighty. No one and nothing is like the living, covenant-keeping God. God has no equals. Not on this earth, not on any other planet, not in all of the solar system or all the galaxies, not in all the universe, because God is supreme and superior over the created order. There is no one and nothing like God because there is no other God. So the question, who is like the Lord, the only answer that's reasonable is no one. And yet Israel had forgotten that. And she had chased after other trinkets and idols. Israel was under the false impression that her God may actually be weak and ineffectual, and therefore unable to or unwilling to help his people. But nothing could be further from the truth. And you know, we can fall into that kind of distorted understanding of God ourselves. We can think that maybe God is not powerful, or maybe he's not really compassionate towards us. Maybe he's not really merciful. You know, maybe we made a big mistake following God. I mean, look at our lives. You know, you might have complications. Life is complex. There's challenges. There's troubles. And as you get entangled in these difficulties on earth, you might wonder yourself, Where is God? Does God really see? Does God really know? Does he really care? Does he really love? Is he really gracious? Can he really forgive? Who? And when we do that, it's like we're saying, who is God? But we need to remember that all-important question, who is like the Lord? And the answer is no one. God can accomplish and will accomplish everything that he purposes to do. The Minor Prophets consist of 12 books traditionally listed between Hosea and Malachi. These minor prophets ministered from the years 830 BC to 400 BC, roughly a span of 370 years. Their ministry is recorded in the historical books of the Old Testament. And they specifically begin in 2 Kings chapter 15 through to 20, and also in 2 Chronicles chapter 27 to 32. It's that period of time in the historical books. Typically, the minor prophets focused on one of two kingdoms. You may recall that after King Solomon reigned and ruled and then died, Israel, after that, was divided in two. It was very tragic. But the kingdom was divided in two. There was the northern kingdom, which was in the north, and there was the southern kingdom, which was in the south and included Jerusalem. The northern kingdom's capital was Samaria. The southern kingdom's capital was Jerusalem. The minor prophets who specifically addressed the northern kingdom included Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Nahum. While the other minor prophets, Joel, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, primarily addressed the southern kingdom. One of the purposes of the prophets was to afflict the comforted, and simultaneously comfort the afflicted. There were people in Israel who were very comfortable in their position, who were comfortable with their sin, who were comfortable with the way things were. And the prophet was there to afflict them, to exercise their conscience, to point out the sins of the people in order to draw out the poison. But the prophet was also there to comfort the afflicted. And in Micah, one of the ways that the prophet afflicted the comforted and comforted the afflicted was to stress the justice of God. God sees the injustices of the land and he will respond. He is not indifferent to moral transgression. He doesn't wink an eye when kings break the moral law and follow their own sinful desires. He sees all these things and God will respond. He will afflict the comfortable. And he will comfort the afflicted. There were people in Micah's day who were obviously violating the covenant agreement. And the prophets were sent to convict sinners of their transgressions. But also, and very importantly, the prophets were sent to comfort the faithful who were part of the casualties of those covenant breakers. The prophets promised a day of judgment for the injustices of those who publicly and privately sinned. The minor prophets rebuked social injustices and individual injustices and national injustices. However, they were not social workers. They were preachers, proclaimers of God's good news, God's ambassadors, representing him before a nation that had largely turned from God's ways. The time. The Bible states that God's word came to Micah during a span of time in which three kings ruled: Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This was, as I said, a time of national division, when the kingdom of Israel was divided in two. It was a time of great tragedy. Time of great tragedy. Any time a nation is divided, It is a terrible time. It's a time of where injustice can really flourish and spring forth out of the darkness and out of the division. And there can be real sorrow that is experienced in the lives of the people who are under that divisive spirit. We have a lot in common with Micah's day. We have not only a nation that is divided, but a world that is divided. You know, we're able to look at the news, whether it's a print edition or online, and we see divisions every day. It's so clear in the nation or the country south of us, where there is tremendous division going on. Some of it is manufactured by the media and the academy and politicians who are craven in their desires and pursuing unholy agendas. But it also springs not just from a manufactured crisis. It springs from a natural disposition of fallen man. We are naturally divided. We naturally are in conflict with one another in our fallen state. Thanks be to God that he has sent his son into the world to heal that cleavage, to mend the brokenness, and to bring about reconciliation. And God is able to do that, and to do that to the uttermost. And we see that. We see that so clearly in the witness of the church, the body of Christ, where there is a congregation of brothers and sisters who come from different economic backgrounds, different educational emphasis, different temperaments. You got the sanguines and the cholerics, the melancholics and the phlegmatics are all coming together, and they love each other, and they look past, or hopefully they look past their differences, and they see how Christ is working in their lives. And in every church, there were divisions in the past that have been healed because of the work of grace in the hearts of the people. It's wonderful to see. And that Christ really has a ministry of reconciliation. Christ is reconciling sinners to himself, and those who are far from God, he is bringing into the very presence of God. It is Christ at work in the church. And we see that. Every church has its divisions, and by God's grace, those divisions, sometimes they're healed overnight, and people are reconciled, and tears are shed, and hugs are exchanged. Other times, the division takes a while, and the healing is a long process. But in both instances, in that instantaneous healing and in that longer progress of healing, it is God who is at work. We need to submit ourselves to the great work of reconciliation that that Christ is bringing about in our hearts. I want to conclude with a reminiscence from childhood. Maybe this is one that you can relate to as well. When I was a kid, I was part of the United Church of Canada, and which is obviously a very liberal denomination. It wasn't as liberal then as it is now. I think now it's it's a synagogue of Satan, honestly. I say that with great sorrow in my heart. But in the day, there were faithful people in the church who were calling the church back, calling the denomination back to a faithful mooring, a faithful foundation. And one of those people, God bless her soul, was my Sunday school teacher. And every Sunday, back in those days, the kids would go to a Sunday school. They wouldn't hear the sermon. They would go to Sunday school, and sometimes they're filled with all kinds of weird propaganda. But this dear soul, this lady, would take us back. It was about 20 of us Sunday school kids, and she would read the Bible, and then she would explain it expositorially. And she was very faithful. She was kind of like a Deborah. And she would emphasize God's mercy and grace, but she would also emphasize God's justice as well. And I must admit that when I was younger, what I heard was God's justice, overwhelmingly. I remember she talked about the love of God and Jesus Christ. But what struck me was the warnings of hell. The warnings of hell. And It filled me with a sense of fear and even dread. But it impressed upon me the great power that God has over our living souls. That he won't be toyed with or trifled with, that he is the sovereign Lord, and the day is coming when he will send his son, not as a meek baby, you know, who was born of a woman and laid in a manger and is prone to the injustices of wicked civil magistrates. No, when he comes again, he's not coming as a lamb. He's coming as a lion. He's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is coming with fiery eyes and the power of his word. He's going to smite his enemies. With just a word from his lips, he is going to right all the wrongs, correct all of the injustices, and bring the flagrant sinners who are unrepentant to their knees. And like Psalm 110 tells us so wonderfully, he is going to vanquish them once and for all. He is going to be the great king who settles all the wrongs of this life. And I remember hearing that and thinking, this is an amazing God. I wish I had heard also at that time the gospel of grace. I know that she communicated it, but I wasn't ready to hear it in God's timing. But this is what's going on in Micah. Micah impresses upon his listeners the great truth that God is the judge. He is the judge. And he is going to afflict the comfortable, those who are comfortable in their sins. He's going to wrest them from their settled positions and toss them to the ground. And he is going to expose all of their sins. Think of Psalm 73, when Asaph looks at the world and he sees all of the injustices and he cries out to God, "Is this it? Are you impotent? Can you not do anything right? Are you always going to let the sinners get away with their sins?" And then Asaph goes into the temple. Verse 17 says, "And then I saw." Most certainly he saw the sacrifice. And he realized in the sacrifice, God is making all that is wrong in this world right. Jesus Christ dying on the cross, shedding his blood for the remission of sins so that we could be set free from the dominion of our transgressions and our fallen nature. Asaph saw the sacrifice and he saw that God was good and gracious. And in that sacrifice, two things happen. The wicked are punished, and those who cry to the Lord are forgiven. Cleopas and his companion were dumbfounded after the death of Jesus, and they were on their way to Emmaus when a stranger came alongside of them and asked them, "Why is your heart so hard? What's going on? Or why is your heart so heavy? What's going on?" And they looked at him with great astonishment, and they said, "Have you not heard what's happened? Jesus has died. This great king that had so much promise has been crucified. Wicked men laid hands on him, and there was a kangaroo court, and he was convicted on trumped-up charges and crucified. He died. Just this morning, we heard the news that they even, the last injustice of all, the last injury, the last insult was that they stole his body. And the tomb is empty." And then Jesus says, "Have you not heard? Do you not get it?" And then he opens up the scriptures to them and communicates to them how every book of the Bible is about him, about his salvation, about his cleansing work on the cross, and how he has come to save a people for himself by God's grace. And then the Holy Spirit opens their minds and they see Jesus. They understand in the breaking of the bread that Jesus is the one who is the great Savior sent of God, and he is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. And they praise the Lord, and they rush back to Jerusalem with this good news. Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. His body wasn't stolen. We just saw him. And we have seen the risen Christ. And they go back and declare the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And so the great gospel ministry begins, a ministry of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world, that Christ is risen. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can stay his hand. And he is able to save to the uttermost. So repent and believe. Trust in the Lord, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his willingness to come into this world, as dark and torn as it is, to bring healing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that he does indeed bring healing, and he does it supernaturally by the power of his word as he draws sinners to himself and reconciles them in his body of flesh to you. And Father, we thank you that we have now wonderful fellowship with the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because of the great work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would continue to look to Christ, that we wouldn't be dismayed or discouraged by the events of this world. As dreadful as they can be, O Lord, we know that you are King, that you are sovereign, and that you rule with a mighty hand, and that all that you purpose to do, you will surely accomplish. And Father, you have promised to save a people for yourself, to defend them and to rule them, and at the appointed time, to send your Son back to claim his people and to renew this earth, to bring about a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And Father, we look forward to that wonderful day. Until then, we ask that you would cause us to persevere. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the grace to persevere. And we pray, Father, that you would cause us to rest in your Son and to enjoy the many blessings that are his and that are ours because we are in him. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.